Well, last week we talked about the trail of influence that sometimes happens when people make choices in order to influence other people, and of course unknowing what that might produce somewhere down in the future. And so we talked about, I mentioned Billy Graham and how he was influenced by several people all the way down to Dwight L. Moody, who was actually influenced by a man by the one man who invited Moody to Sunday school. He just one day just decided that that man needs to be in Sunday school. He called him up, and Moody went, and I look at that, and what an incredible story of how one decision influences another, and I think that we see that happen. But I also want to just say, they're not all that big. I mean, I recognize that. Not every story is like that, where it's so big like that. And yet, I think sometimes you have those moments when you find yourself thinking to yourself, you know, I wonder what this particular moment is going to do. If I bring family to if I bring food to a family that's grieving, what will that particular moment do? Or you invite maybe a couple of kids to go fishing. What's that going to produce? It's not necessarily that you do those things in order to, but in order for things to happen. It's just that you're trying to be real. You're trying to be involved in people's lives. But, I think about my mom. She invites people over for these crafting things. And that kind of stuff for me is like, you might as well put my big toe in a vise, when I think about crafting and doing that kind of stuff. But I guess what I'm thinking about is that sometimes the most simplest decisions that we make to be caring, to be real, to be authentic in people's lives, just really being loving, being whatever, I think that sometimes those simplest decisions make some huge differences in people's lives. And we just don't know always. How that's going to play out in someone's life. But here's what I'm really absolutely confident of. Every decision that you and I make has some kind of ripple effect. I believe that. Every decision that you and I make has some kind of a ripple effect. They call that the butterfly effect. It just continues and continues to ripple out through the world, every decision and every choice. And we certainly see that in the story that we're trying to tell of how God has been working in the lives of people in order to get His story where it belongs. And we've been talking most recently about places. Just trying to identify some of the places identify some of those places and what places remind us in the story of God and how God has used a variety of places to keep that story of His going. A story of restoring the world that is broken. And we started clear back in the book of Genesis with places like Sodom and its tendency towards injustice. And like Sinai, where God chose to reveal Himself. We looked at Nineveh, which was a place of grace, and Jerusalem, which was a place of worship, and Bethlehem, which was a place of incarnation, of engagement in the world. And today, I think we come to a very significant city, and this is the city of Antioch. It's in Acts chapter 13, if you have your Bibles with you. I want to turn there, Acts chapter 13. Antioch is a place of mission. It's a place from which the church moved out. It's a place that from there on evangelism and the mission of God began to enter into the Roman world, into the different places in Asia and Europe. But it's really an unusual kind of a story, I think, Antioch is, in the fact that I think it's unusual because I think it's so true. I don't mean that the rest of it isn't true. What I'm saying is that it's just that this thing is so real here in Antioch. There's something in this that just, I guess, resonates for me with what life is really like for Christian people and for churches. I guess particularly for churches. Because see, it isn't so much that, I want you to really catch this. It isn't so much that that God has a mission for the church. Okay, hear that. It isn't so much that God has a mission for the church. As it is that God has a church for His mission. It isn't so much that God has a mission for the church as it is that God has a church for His mission. The mission of God is to restore broken humanity. I mean, we understand that. That's the story. Whether you start in creation and you work your way towards the completion of that, or you look at it from some other angle, the basic story of God is a very simple statement that the world that I'm in is broken and I'm going to fix it. That's what God says He's going to do. And it's not so much that God had a church and thus He had to have something for the church to do, and so He created a mission for us to accomplish, is that He already had a mission, He already had a purpose, and He needed somebody to get it done. And so, voila, the church, and, you know, created to do God's mission. And yet this story in Acts chapter 13, I think, is so clearly true of so many people, and I'm looking in the mirror when I tell you that. But it's a simple statement. Acts chapter 13 says this, looking at verse number 1, if you've got that, here it is. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I really don't think this is a real deep text. I don't think it's really profound at all. There's no real hidden meanings within this. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian really to understand or to figure out the fundamentals of what this text is about. In fact, this is just a really good opportunity for us just to kind of look at a text and just kind of let it speak to us. And I think one of the first things that I would say is that really catches my attention that I would call your attention to is the diversity that's in this text. I mean, this is an amazing array of people, just with those names that we read. This is just, and those are just the church leadership, okay? And if the church leadership represents the fundamentals of what the church is about, then this here is a really diverse group of people. I mean, those names all indicate, you know, different kinds of things. Africans, royalty, there's this guy here that's the relative of King Herod, you know, of the king himself, of Herod. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles, and you've just got this diverse group. And in fact, what I think that this reminds me of is that the church, I want to try this out front with you, the church is more of a menagerie than it is a set. It's a menagerie more than it is a set. You know, it's more than it is a collection. I mean, we all know how collections work, right? You go to garage sales, you go to different places, it's all got to be the same thing, the same brand, the same something, the same series. And the church is this incredible diversity. And if we're not careful, and this is, I think, is the danger of the church, it's always forever been the danger of any group of people, is that when people understand who they are, and people began to understand, you know, what it is that, why they exist, they stop being a menagerie and they start being a collection. They become a set. Only the biblical word for that and the religious word for that is sect. Where everybody agrees, everybody knows. We all have the same handshake, and we all have the same vocabulary, we all know the same rules, we all act the same way. And I, you know, it doesn't have to be that, be a church to be that, right? I mean, it could be a football team that has gelled like the Dolphins, right? I mean, it could just be one of those teams that's gelled. any, you know, that could be this set, if you will. And somewhere down in us, I think in the human us, we kind of like sets more than menageries. Unless, of course, we're going to the zoo, right? Then, in which case, I think that's just a little bit redundant and boring if everything were the same, right? I love this comment. I found this and this week. I just couldn't stop thinking about this. Here's the quote. In the ideal world, everyone would know. In the ideal world, everyone would know what a real disciple of Jesus is. In this world, reality rarely aligns with the ideal. The story of the Bible suggests the people of God are a community of unrefined, unfinished, conflict-loving, trouble-causing, sin-committing, cranky hypocrites. Woo! The bride is full of blemishes. The New Testament writers spend many words addressing the chasm between what we are called to be and what we actually are. The church includes the fully committed and the lukewarm. It is not a sect, but an eclectic community of diverse people of varying degrees, commitments, and interests of following Jesus and pursuing spiritual formation. Our hearts grow bigger for God by worshiping next to the guy who hates to sing. He doesn't know the words and thinks the tune is lame. We're spiritually better off being in community with both the committed and the marginal. And you know what I think that says? That whole thing? If you didn't catch anything there, I fit here. That's what that says. I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to be a part of it. Well, in fact, I don't belong in a set. I belong in a menagerie where I can be the person standing there who is a mess, next to the person whose life isn't a mess, and still know that I belong here. The church in Antioch reminds us that what is really significant in the church is that the church is made up of failures. I want you to look at the next verse, verse number 4, if you would. It says the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, you don't know John by John. John is actually his secondary name. This character here is his name is really Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. I mean, weird what's going to happen here, because when you get to chapter 15, toward the tail end of the story of this particular missionary journey, Mark leaves them high and dry, and Paul is angry, to say the least. And when it comes time for him to go on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul also refuses to take Mark with him. He just absolutely refuses. Doesn't want anything to do with it. I mean, he's the guy who left us. He didn't finish the job. He's too immature to go. And in fact, it became such a striking thing that Paul and Barnabas, I mean, these are co-workers, co-laborers, friends, they split into two teams and they went different directions because Paul would have absolutely nothing to do with him, with Mark. And yet, when Paul's in prison late in his life, he says, "Oh, by the way, Mark, you know how to treat him. He's been very helpful to me. Accept him, receive him, welcome him back." See, the church is made up of a whole bunch of people who, frankly, are just a bunch of failures. What they don't have in character and in purpose, in character and in maturity, they share in purpose. We're all about the same thing. And I don't know if I can explain this to you, I think it was last year when myself and several other pastors, we went out to Living Waters Bible Camp and we were we had a guy that was there, and we were doing a study and all that. And one of the things they tried to help us to do is they were talking about churches working together and so on and so forth. And they had all of us, we were all in this, they had us all standing around, and they had this rope contraption kind of thing where everybody had to grab onto the end of a rope. And so you got these guys kind of around in a circle, and everybody has the end of a rope. And the ends of those ropes were stuck to this kind of, I don't know, circle or round kind of, it was rope too in the middle. And the goal of that was for us to together drop that down over this ball and pick up that ball and put it in a bucket. Now, realize that the rope goes over the ball, but then we got to pick the ball up. And so, you know, just because it was just amazing, because right at first we got all these preachers that are, you know, all around, and they're all pulling and nothing's happening. They can pull it and they got it over the ball, but then they're all pulling and nothing's happening. They're not getting this done. And we probably did this for 10, I don't know, at least 10 minutes trying to figure out how to do that. And we're going around in a circle and it's just nuts to watch that and thinking about that. And all of a sudden somebody got the bright idea. I think it was me. I'm not quite sure if it was me or not, but we'll just say it was me. Somebody got this bright idea. Let's have half of us kind of pull together and half of the other side kind of pull together and make that circle an oval. Lift that ball up, put it in the bucket. And it's just an amazing thing. And I don't know where they got this contraption from, but, you know, I got to thinking about that. It's just, how amazing it is when the church works together, pulling in the same direction. That's what the church is about. That's a menagerie of people who are all pulling in the same direction on a mission. And so when I look at this text, I see that the church is more of a menagerie than a collection. I also look in verse number 2, and I notice that God pays attention. God is speaking when we are most attentive. Did you notice that? It's when the church is fasting and praying that God speaks. It's when the church is paying attention to God that He speaks. Now, it's not that He won't, right? Or that He can't on any other occasion, because sometimes He does. He speaks to us even when we're not paying attention. But, you know, sometimes He just has to whack people up the side of the head, you know, with a bolt of lightning or a stick or something, you know, just to get their attention. But, you know, it's a lot easier for us and for Him if we're paying attention. I ran across this quote, and it's interesting. This is by Margaret Thatcher, who, you know, most of you probably, know that at the time she was the British Prime Minister. So this is old, a long time ago that she said this, but this is an amazing quote. But here's what she said, and I think I got that up on the screen here. She says, ideally, when Christians meet as Christians to take counsel together, their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what the mind of the majority is. It's not a democratic thing. But what is the mind of the Holy Spirit? Something which might be quite different. That's an amazing quote, isn't it? Are we listening to the, you know, to the Holy Spirit? See, that whole statement is true. I mean, that's why we pray, to try to see if we can somehow get a glimpse of what God is really up to, what He's trying to help us to become. Because I think that God speaks most clearly when we are intentional about our listening, when we're paying attention to God, when we're giving ourselves to the voice of God. I read a little further into verse number 3, and what I see is that God's mission is an intentional response to God. It's not something that just happens. It's something that God gives to us, and then we move forward. See, because if you look at this, Paul and Barnabas, this text here, Paul and Barnabas went on this intentional mission in which they were starting churches and reaching people for Jesus. He sent them from where God sent them, from where they were to the place that He wanted them to be. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? That's exactly what God does with us. He takes us from where we're at right now, and He starts molding us and shaping us and moving us in the direction to where He ultimately wants us to be. That's the process that we go through as Christians. It's the transformation and process that we continually go through, and we'll do that over and over. We'll just keep moving towards that, even more so as we until Jesus finally arrives. Some of you might recognize these names. If you're like me, you probably won't. Here they are. Utah. Gold. Sword. Juno. And Omaha. Anybody got an inkling? That's right. Very, very good. Those were the beachheads established on D-Day in 1944. Those were the landing sites where thousands of Allied soldiers made their way to the beaches in order to stop the thrust of Germany and to begin their push back in the other direction. And they're called beachheads for a reason. They were established there so that from there they could move inland through France, through Belgium, into Germany, and across the rest of Europe. They were beachheads, not fortresses. See, you don't go to war to build a fortress. You go to war to build a beachhead from which you can then move into enemy territory. Churches are not fortresses. Churches are not places where we build strong walls and we come in and we hide from the rest of the world. Churches are beachheads that God has established in communities so that from there the church can go out and they can influence the world around it and make a difference for Jesus' sake. I got to tell you, this was a real lighthead or light bulb moment for me, what I'm about to tell you with this here. You know, this is like a, oh, I get it kind of thing. You know, it's one of those, because I just got to tell you, I always pictured the church as a fortress. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. I always pictured that this was the place that would protect us, you know, from the arrows of Satan. And then I was in a Bible study. And this happened, it's not been too long ago, maybe 15 years ago. And I guess when you're 50, but anyway, I was in this, and this guy who's leading the study, he points to Matthew chapter 16, and that's that text where it talks about that, Matthew or Jesus addresses this fellow and, addresses Peter, and he says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know which text I'm talking about, everybody? Not if you know what it talks. That's the text. Matthew chapter 16. He also kind of brings it up in Matthew chapter 18. And it, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And this guy says, what is the purpose of a gate? Can you tell me? What's the purpose of a gate? To keep people out. It's a defensive thing, right? It's a defensive thing. A gate is a defensive strategy. In other words, Satan is the one who's having to hold. He's the one that has the gates that he's trying to hold back the invading enemy, the army of God, from getting to him and tearing him down, right? Against the advancement of the church. And when I heard that, I was just like, it just shifted my thought. Because, I have to confess to you, I always seen it the other way around, that the church was this fortress that was protecting itself from the enemy, and that Jesus was saying, as long as you're safe inside the fortress, inside that fortress, that the gates of hell can never get to you. And suddenly my eyes were opened to the fact that that's not at all what Jesus was saying. He's saying that the church is more powerful than evil, and that there's not a thing that evil can do to stop the church from penetrating its evilness if the church will do what Jesus says, which is to be a beachhead to send people out. See, so it doesn't really matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, because, see, God has you and me and all of us on a mission. The most important mission of the world, which is to be Jesus right here where you're at. To recognize that what God is up to is to take people that are in Antioch. See, that's why I think that this text is so real. The church at Antioch was the result of persecution. The scattered church from Jerusalem went to Antioch and established a church. It was a cross-cultural church, a church that had broken down some barriers. It was a church among Gentile people. It was the first established foreign territory church. And yet what happened is they got comfortable. They had a good church with a great leadership, and they got comfortable. And God came along and He said, you know what, I want you to go. You are a beachhead, not a fortress. And Antioch became a place from which the church went from there across all of Asia Minor and then all of Europe. And when it went to Europe, it ultimately came to you and me. And I look at this text, and I'm just reminded, well, not by these three verses here, but by the next section, verses 4 and following, I'm reminded that when the church goes out in the community, it's going to receive some opposition, right, to its message. And yet we should never, ever be afraid to speak. In fact, the surprising thing, the thing that is so surprising to me, is how much people expect us to speak. I don't mean that you have to be Bible thumpers. That's not what I'm talking about. I just mean that you're not afraid to speak. Some of you may be familiar with Penn and Teller. Anybody familiar with Penn and Teller? I really have to be honest with you. I'm really not. But I stumbled across this video this week, and so then I read up on all that and tried to figure out who this guy was and all that stuff, and I'm just really not. I really ran across this quite by accident this week, but Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. And yet I think he makes one of the most amazing comments that I've ever listened to, and I want you to hear this. I want you to be able to listen to him talk about, he calls it proselytizing. Which is really kind of a screwy word to use. I mean, it's the process of trying to get people to change their position or to convert, if you will. He uses that word proselytize for that idea of conversion. I read an earful or a ton of stuff on that whole word, and there's actually some stuff going on right now in the Catholic Church where the Pope is saying, I'm against proselytizing, but I like evangelism. It's the same thing. I mean, the terminology has changed. But understand the way that he's using it. I think it's important is that, you know, of sharing your faith. But proselytizing has become a bad word to understand that I'm coercing you and doing all these incredible things just to try to twist it so that you'll get to come to my side and to believe what I do and whatever. That's not at all what the word originally meant, and I don't think that's the way he's using. He's talking about sharing our faith and what we believe to be so valid. And I just want you to listen to what he says here, if you would.
So there's one guy waiting over to the side, what I call the hunter, which is half up as all by a big guy, probably about my age. He had been the guy who had fixed the joke, very nice psychic comedian section of the show. he walked over to me and said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. Well, he was very complimentary. Called my use of language, complimentary about honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff, and he said nice stuff. But inside, and he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition closet from the New Testament, but also part of the Psalms from the New Testament. Psalms from the part of the New Testament. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of so he said, I'm a businessman. I'm saying I'm not crazy. So he lives here right now. He did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like I'd be quiet. He was really kind and nice and sane. And looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me his Bible. And I've always said, that I don't respect people who don't trust me. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, or people could be going to hell, or not in the eternal life, whatever. And you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists would think that because you're imposter guys, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck is coming with you, and you didn't believe it, that truck is bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I doubt that, and this is more important than that. I want to talk to you about
how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them the good news? I am made to feel guilty, and I am motivated by what he just said. There is something inherent in the story that just makes you want other people to have it. And sometimes I just think that God needs to waken in me again the story, to pull in me in again to the story so that that story becomes a part of who I am. Let's pray together. God, you are an awesome, amazing God. And I thank you for this text and for just the reality of what the church is all about, and just thinking about, it's really not about us. It's about you, and it's about your mission. It's not that you have created the church so that, and you had to give the church something to do, and so then you created a mission. But you had a mission, and you've given that mission to us. And God, I guess it's been so important to me, and it's something that I reflect upon a lot, is that we aren't just out there and hitting people over the head with stuff, but just being real and being Jesus in a natural way, but living out our faith in a way that we are authentic and that people can see that realness of Christ in our lives. But recognizing that than this world that there are so many things around us. That evil is real and that Satan is on the march and that the truth be told that we have, according to Scripture, we have him backed into a corner and there's no way out and he's wreaking havoc on our world. But just the overwhelming acknowledgement, an incredible acknowledgement to recognize that God, he is on the defensive. And the church is advancing. And that there's no way that he can that the gates of hell can stop the church from that mission. That they can't stop you from getting your will accomplished. And I guess I just pray today, God, that you've already enlisted us, but I just pray that we would get excited about that mission. That we would recognize around us that we can make a difference if only we would just be what you want us to be. That we would be authentic and real and doing what you want us to do. And being what you want us to be. And being faithful and obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.